then produces generosity in us. In other words, a natural response to the grace of God, Paul is writing in 2 Corinthians 8, is that we become generous, we become like him, we have a heart of generosity. Last week, Gene talked to us from 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 about how we are in a relationship with a God of abundance. You remember that? How he is an abundant God. And remember all the seeds she had up here on the table, you know, just representing or symbolizing that abundance. How he sows into us so abundantly, that says in 2 Corinthians 9. And it just follows that we who are in this relationship with this generous God who's given us so much abundance, that there will be enough. And that we don't have to live out of an attitude of scarcity. So the encouragement that she brought to us last week from God's Word is that God is abundant and we don't need to approach life as though there won't be enough. You will be enriched, Paul writes, so that you can give even more generously. That is our abundant God. So today, as we wrap up our study in these two chapters of 2 Corinthians, I'd like to talk about the results or the effects of generosity. And I want to read out of 2 Corinthians chapter 9. This is the New Living Translation, where it says this: "Yes, you'll be enriched in every way so that you can always be generous. And when we take your gifts to those who need them, they will thank God. So two good things will result from this ministry of giving. The needs of the believers in Jerusalem will be met, and they will joyfully express their thanks to God. As a result of your ministry, they will give glory to God. For your generosity to them and to all believers will prove that you are obedient to the good news of Christ. And they will pray with you, or for you, with deep affection because of the overflowing grace that God has given to you. Thank God for this gift, too wonderful for words." Now, the first thing that I think we see in this passage is this, and this is why it's so appropriate for today as we look forward to this coming Thursday as we celebrate Thanksgiving. The first thing is that we see that generosity or giving results in thanksgiving and praise to God. That word thanksgiving or thanks shows up four times in these two or three verses here. We see it in verse 11, this generosity, this giving results in thanksgiving to God. In verse 11, verse 12, verse 13 says they will glorify God because of your giving. And then verse 15, it says, thank God for this gift. When people are generous in their giving, it results in thanksgiving to God and God being glorified. That's essentially what Paul is saying here. And here's the point. The point of today's message is this. There's so much more, friends, than just the mere transfer of money that is happening when we give. Got it? There's so much more that is happening when we give than just money coming out of our pocket into whatever it is that we're giving to. God is glorified in our giving. A few weeks ago, I want to share this with you because you should know this anyway, but a few weeks ago, Naomi Anzaldo from Tijuana called me, the pastor down at El Shaddai. They did a baby dedication a few weeks ago. I told you a little bit about that. But she says, "Doug, I'd like to have a dinner afterward. And we really can't afford to buy the hamburgers and to buy the buns and to get the hot dogs. Could the church help us in any way?" Well, isn't that, you know what? Of course we can. Of course we can. And we fired her off a check for however much it was to take care of. And you guys get to share in that. That's one reason I'm sharing this with you, is because it's a result of your generous giving to things like Faith Promises, our mission program here, the way we fund our missions here at Grace, that we're able to do that kind of thing. But what a blessing that we get to share in what's happening in Tijuana here in Toledo. Isn't that cool? But you see, it's so much more than just money going down to Tijuana. So much more. And they're giving thanksgiving to God because they've got hamburgers, hot dogs, buns, and they can throw a little party for this baby dedication. Do you see? It's just so much more than money going back and forth. In God's economy, it's really different. Generosity results in thanksgiving to God. The second thing is this, and both of these are mentioned in verse 2. The needs of the believers in Jerusalem will be met through your generous giving, Paul says. So the needs, and again, this is an illustration of this small example of what happened in Tijuana, is another illustration. The needs of the believers in Jerusalem will be met, and they will express, the second thing he says in verse 12, is that they will express their thanksgiving to God. It's pretty kind of right out there. He says, two good things will result from this ministry of giving. That's another thing there. That word is service. Through this service of giving, through this ministry that God has given you, two good things will happen. The needs will be met in Jerusalem, and they will joyfully express their thanks to God. The third thing is this. Unity is a result of generous giving. Now, I want to camp on this point for a little bit because I want to. I really want you to see how this is an example of so much more happening than just the mere transfer of funds. Okay, we've seen, you know, needs being met. We've seen as a result of those needs being met, God being glorified and thanksgiving being expressed to God. But a third thing is that unity is expressed among believers. There's a theology behind this that happens when we give generously. Paul says this in verse 13, as a result of your ministry, they will give glory to God, for your generosity to them and to all believers will prove that you are obedient to the good news of Christ. So how then, let me ask you a question. Have you ever thought that your giving generously is proof of your obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ? How is that so? I mean, how is your giving connected to your obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ? For Paul, this is a really, really big deal. And I suspect that it's even a bigger deal than the offering or the amount of the money itself that's being given in this offering. Remember, it's never mentioned in the entire New Testament how much is taken. It just occurs to me I should probably give it some context. This is an offering that's happening for the church in Jerusalem. They are experiencing some deep financial stress. So Paul is in Greece, literally here, taking up an offering for the church in Jerusalem, in Corinth. So that's the context. So how is the Corinthians' giving connected to their proof of their obedience to the gospel? What's that saying? You could just come out and say something like, money talks and nobody knows that one, huh? Something else walks. I can't remember, huh? BS walks. Don't put that in the tape there, Josh. Anyway, it's not that. It's not just that. It's not just the fact that they're actually doing something with their money. There's something much more happening here. I want to give you a little background before we open up verse 13. And we have to really enter into, as best we can, the culture of the first century, this church in Jerusalem, okay? We have to, as best we can, enter into the mindset, if you will, of these Jews in Jerusalem. And the best way to do that is to take a look through the book of Acts. And that's what we're going to do. These Jewish believers in this first century church were essentially pretty suspicious of the Gentiles. Now, the Gentiles are simply, you've got Jews and everybody else, right? So anybody who's not a Jew, the Jews considered to be a Gentile. So the Corinthians, and all these letters that Paul is writing to, are these cities that he's writing to, these churches, that are, they're all Gentile churches. So you've got the mother church in Jerusalem, the first church, made up almost exclusively of either Grecian Jews or Hebrew Jews, none of them Gentiles. And this amazing, significant history, okay, that exists between the Jews and the Gentiles. So let's take a quick ride through the book of Acts, demonstrate how this collection is a bigger deal than just simply meeting the needs of the saints in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 2, what happens? We see the apostles, and they're gathered together in this upper room. Jesus is ascended into heaven. They're all alone here. They're not sure what's going to happen. They're praying, and suddenly what happens? Pentecost comes. The Holy Spirit comes upon them. And then they speak in various tongues. Peter goes out and gives this amazing Spirit-filled message. And we see at the end of the message, what happens? 3,000 people, right out of the gate, are saved. 3,000 people believe in Jesus, the Messiah. These people had come to Jerusalem from all over the world. That's why when the apostles spoke in tongues, everybody heard them in their own language, because these Jews were gathered here from all over the world for the feasts like Passover and Pentecost. So this church now has 3,000 people in it. And soon there would be many more. It's led by the apostles, made up mostly of Hebrew Jews. There are some Greek Jews or Jews who are from outside of Palestine. We'll just put it that way. In Acts chapter 7, we see, we could go to 6, but we'll go jump right into 7. This difference between the Hebrew Jews and the Grecian Jews shows up in Acts chapter 7 or 6, where that happens. But in chapter 7, we see Stephen, a Grecian Jew, stand up and give this amazing sermon that is essentially critical of the Jewish leaders and especially the temple, the holy place. And what happens to Stephen? Stephen is martyred. He is murdered. He is stoned to death because of this sermon and the things that he said. And this results in a great persecution of particularly the Grecian Jews, and it scatters them all over. They left Jerusalem, these Grecian Jews, and this essentially had two effects. One was active evangelism of the Gentiles began. I mean, churches now begin to pop up, and I'll show you in just a moment. Non-Jerusalem churches begin to pop up in different parts of the Middle East. And the second thing is this. The Jerusalem church becomes predominantly Hebrew. Okay, so you got the picture? Do you got it so far? I hope I didn't lose you along the way. All right. This is just important to understand the power of the gospel and what Paul's talking about here. So you've got these Grecian Jews scattered around. You see this in Philip and other places. They're evangelizing the world. And then you have this enclave of Hebrew Jews in Jerusalem that make up the church in Jerusalem. Then something happens in chapter 10 of the book of Acts. Peter encounters Cornelius, who is a Gentile. And Peter preaches the gospel to Cornelius, this Gentile. And Cornelius believes, and his whole house believes. And the Holy Spirit comes upon Cornelius and his household. Okay? And then Peter in Acts chapter 11, he goes and tells the apostles about it. And in verse 1 it says this: "The apostles and brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God." So this is a good thing. And then, wait a minute here. I want one more verse here. Yeah, let me read this. I don't think it's going to come up behind you here. But Peter's telling the story, and he says in verse 17, "If God gave them the same gift," he's talking about the Holy Spirit, "who believed, he gave us, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God?" In other words, God gave his Spirit to the Gentiles. Who am I to think that I could stand in the way of that? "And when they heard this, they had no further objections, and they praised God, saying, 'So then God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life.'" Good stuff, right? Then we read in verse 19 of Acts chapter 11. This is the story of how these Jews began to, who were persecuted and scattered. It says in verse 19, "Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus, Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to the Greeks also." That would be the Gentiles, telling them about the good news about the Lord Jesus. "The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of faith, of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went and fetched Saul, who was down in Tarsus, and he brought him back to Antioch. And so for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. And during this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. By the way, some think that this is the reason for, part of the reason for the great poverty that exists in Jerusalem was this famine. And the disciples, each to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers in Judea. Here's the first offering that we see for the church in Jerusalem. And they did this by sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. So we see the gospel spreading. We see non-Jews believing, and we see the Holy Spirit coming on them, and we see the church begin to grow. But as time went on, the Hebrew Christians in Jerusalem were increasingly suspicious and discomforted by the Gentile believers. They just didn't simply want to welcome them on the boat. I don't know how else to put it. Their concern and their fear was that in doing so, in just opening the doors, now these are people who have had, you know, you got to understand the tradition of their faith and how far back and deep it went, and who had a standard of living that was based on the revelation of God and the law, and they lived that way. Suddenly, it's anything goes. And they were very concerned about lowering the ethical bar. These Gentiles just simply did not know how to behave. And so, I'm really sympathetic here. I'm hoping you can enter into the way these Jewish believers are thinking. They're thinking, we have to safeguard the gospel. We need to make sure that the faith is pure. And it's a slippery slope what these people might bring into the church. Have you ever felt that way? I mean, can you relate to what these people in Jerusalem, these believers in Jerusalem, must be thinking here? Have you ever been afraid of people who are different than you or who behaved in a way that you didn't really think was right? And they may be like coming to your church. So what's the solution? Well, we see the solution. At least this is what the Jews in Jerusalem came up with, some of them. In Acts chapter 15, verse 1, we have this church in Antioch, right? It's doing pretty good, right? Some men came down from Judea to Antioch, from the church in Jerusalem to Antioch, and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. So suddenly here, in order to make order or to bring order or to get them to behave in a way that, you know, they ought to be behaving, they suddenly add some things to the gospel. It's not just enough now to believe in Jesus. Now you need to believe in Jesus and be circumcised and give yourself to the law. And what happens right away, I don't have this up here, but it kicks up a fight with Paul and Barnabas and Peter. They're automatically not buying into this program. And so this big council happens in Acts chapter 15. Fortunately, James, who is the leader among the leaders here in Jerusalem, as they debate this and they talk about it, they come up with this solution and they decide, no, it's not a good idea to impose Jewish law on these Gentile believers. We're not going to do it. But then in verse 24, this is part of the letter that James sent out. As he introduces the letter, he says this, we have heard that some went out from us. Who's us? Us is the Jerusalem church. Some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. Now, you know these Judaizers that we read about throughout the New Testament? These are these guys who came out from the Jerusalem church and began to go to the churches that were planted in the mission field and begin to talk to them about, you know, Jesus is not enough. It's Jesus plus circumcision and the Jewish law. Paul battled with them throughout his ministry, and in fact, they probably were the greatest threat to the advance of the gospel. Men from this church in Jerusalem who had gone out and said, it's not just Jesus, it's Jesus and these things too. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul writes this. He's in the book that we're in this church in Corinth, he's fighting this battle. Such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then, if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness, their end will be what their actions deserve. And so you see Paul battling this throughout his ministry in the churches that he had planted. Here's the point. Point is this. The gospel was creating a problem among the believing Jews in the church in Jerusalem. These people were struggling hard with just throwing open the doors and letting, I think they would probably say, we're just going to let anybody in. The Gentiles, read Romans chapter 1 if you want a flavor of the way that the Jews viewed the Gentiles, because there you have Paul in his own writing describing the life of people who are without God in Romans chapter 1. The Gentiles were lawbreakers. I mean, all you need to do really is look at the Corinthian church and see the kind of things that they dealt with in that church to get an idea of what it was like to be in a church filled with Gentiles. They were suing each other. There were factions. I'm of Apollos. There was pride. They were going to temple prostitutes. There was drunkenness. There was desecrating the Lord's Supper. There was incest. And it goes on and on. They were confused about the resurrection of Christ. The women in that church were out of order. There were just things that were going on, challenges that were going on that would just, I think, make these Jewish believers, they would be scandalized by. Friends, this collection was about more than money. I think the attitude of these believers in Jerusalem might be something like this. What do you think it would be? I think it might be something. They can come in, just behave. You know what I mean? You're welcome to come into the church, just behave. So that wasn't working, so we'll make them behave by laying down the law. I think the gospel was just too scandalous for them. Now, it's really difficult for us in our culture to enter into the kind of things that were happening back there, but it's important to understand, because it's important to understand the significance of this offering as Paul saw it. It was about more than money. It was proof that these Corinthians had indeed embraced the gospel. And it was symbolic of something so much greater. It was symbolic of Jewish and Gentile unity. The gospel had made them one. Friends, the gospel is all about, the good news of Jesus is all about tearing down walls. Ephesians is all about that. The first three chapters of the book of Ephesians talks about the impact of the gospel and how the two are now made one in Christ. You know, Gene, I used to be a big fan of, I always wanted to have a ministry that was called Builders of the Wall. You remember that? It's like, yes, she does. It comes out of the books of Nehemiah and Ezra when they return from the exile back to the land and they rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. I'm ditching that idea. I think we ought to have a ministry now called Tearing Down the Walls that Divide Us. Because I think that's what the gospel is intended to do. It's the essence of the gospel, that we're all included in the gospel. We're all included in Christ on the same terms. We are heirs together. We share together. That word koinonia comes up again here in verse 13. The sharing. I mean, it's just really important that Paul's expressing that we're one together in community together with one another, the Jews and the Gentiles. He writes in Galatians, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. This is the truth that Paul lived for. This is the truth that he was imprisoned for and what he ultimately died for was this gospel that brought Jew and Gentile together. So he's seeing this offering now as something so much more than just their generous giving. He's saying your generosity to them and all believers will prove that you are obedient to the good news of Christ. This is proof of our unity and our oneness. So these things, when we give, it leads people to not only thank us, but to thank God. When we give generously, it not only supplies needs, but causes them to glorify God. God receives praise. When we give, it is an expression of our confidence that the gospel is indeed the power of God to salvation, and everyone has a right to hear it. So in light of these two chapters in 2 Corinthians, what I'd like to do is simply ask you to do this. Would you consider or reconsider your giving? What would God have you do about these two chapters and generosity and giving from the heart? Because you see, it's about so much more than the transfer of money. Now I want to read you as, what was his name? The rest of the story guy. Paul Harvey. Paul Harvey, yeah. You know, I got 1 minute here. I want to read it to you because here's what happens when Paul shows up with the offering in Jerusalem, okay? Acts 21:17. I don't know if this is going to come up behind me or not, but I'm going to read it to you. When we arrived at Jerusalem, Luke is writing this, remember now, and he's with Paul. When we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers received us warmly. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. James is like, for lack of a better way of putting it, the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard this, they praised God, and then they said to Paul, "Now look, Paul, you see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. What shall we do?" Can you identify with this, you guys, at all? I mean, you see where they're at in this church in Jerusalem? What shall we do? "They will certainly hear that you've come, so do what we tell you. Here's our advice. There's 4 men with us who have made a vow. Take these men, join in their purification rites, and pay their expenses so that they can have their head shaved. Then everybody will know there is no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. As for the Gentile believers," this is what the letter went out said, "we've written to them about our decision that they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. The next day, Paul took the men and purified himself along with them. Then he went to the temple, gave notice of the date when the days of purification would end, and the offering would be made for each of them." Now, don't you find that fascinating? They show up here, and again, the amount of the offering is not recorded. They give the offering to the church in Jerusalem. They rejoice. And then they pull Paul aside and say, "Look, there's some bad things being said about you. So in order to assuage the concerns of these Jewish believers in the church here. Here's what we need you to do. Now, this is pure Doug. I mean, I'm not getting this anywhere, but I think it's bad advice. Okay? And he does what he asked them to do. The next day, he's in jail. And the whole city is falling down on his head. It didn't accomplish anything what these advisors were hoping that it would, because the next day, some guy who was in Ephesus saw Paul, and he thought he had brought this Greek fella into the temple, and he's like, well, here, he says, this is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people, our law, and this place. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple area and defiled this holy place. And it was all, I don't know, maybe not downhill from there, because, you know, some wonderful things continued to happen in the ministry of Paul, but he was never a free man again after that. This is the same thing that Stephen was stoned for. This is the message that Stephen gave and brought. When Stephen said this temple made of hands in his message, you know what they heard? In Acts chapter 7, they heard him saying that we are idolaters, that this temple is an idol made of hands. When he said God doesn't dwell in temples made of hands. And so this is a big, big deal. I was thinking too, I couldn't help but think how, you know, this area in Jerusalem physically right now is such a big, big deal. Still, the Temple Mount and the Wailing Wall and all of that stuff over there is still a great big deal. So that's the rest of the story. And the Jerusalem church never really made it very far. I mean, this is a big church, but James, I believe, ended up getting stoned, and the church sort of dissipated. Anyway, let's come back to generosity. I'd like for us to end this series with a responsive prayer. Can we do that? And this is a prayer that is asking God to give us generous hearts. Generous hearts. Let's not approach life with a mindset of scarcity. Let's approach it with a mindset of we have an abundant God who provides abundantly. I didn't point this out, but, you know, Paul bookends these two chapters with see what kind of grace God has shown us. He's shown these Macedonians grace. He's shown the Corinthians. He's shown them grace. It all flows from the grace of God. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift, verse 15. I mean, God has given us everything that we have in abundance. So God give us hearts that are generous as well. In a nutshell. Your response is this: gracious God, give us generous hearts. Will you pray with me? Generous God, give us generous hearts to share whatever gift it is that you have given to us. Gracious God, give us generous hearts to acknowledge you as the giver of all good gifts. To give without counting the cost. To share without expecting something in return. To hold all of our treasures and values with open hands. To have gospel priorities and to align our life in its light. To recognize the abundance of blessings in each day. To not live out of a mindset of scarcity. to know the freedom that comes with truly extravagant generosity. Fall more, excuse me, to love God more deeply, the God of all generosity, so that our hearts are strong enough to give away freely whatever is asked. Our Father, who so generously lavishes our lives with grace, create in our hearts a deep center of gratitude. A center that grows so strong in its thanksgiving that it shares freely from the treasures that we have, and it becomes the norm in our life. Remind us often, Father, of how much you have shown your grace to us, how abundantly you have offered your gifts to us. And may we be grateful for your reaching into our lives with the truth of the gospel. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Amen.
Let's stand together.